A friend of mine back in Pasadena when we worked there went for a long walk, and we used to have discussions about, you know, what we want to do, because he was responsible for a department dealing with international work and I worked with domestic things. And we wanted to make a proposal about evangelism, and we wanted to bring up some area, some subject that was an area that we were good at and one that we could market very well. What is it that we're really good at that we can teach the world? Well, there's several different things that we had an edge as far as perhaps other groups had. But one area that was kind of special and just very quickly popped up as an area of expertise on our part was our knowledge of the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God. For how many here was the kingdom of God the message that really began to make big changes in you when you understand what that kingdom really was? I remember when I got some of the early literature, Mr. Armstrong would say that, you know, Jesus Christ came with a message. That message was the kingdom of God. He forecast this kingdom that's coming to this earth. I had never heard an expression of that kingdom being so relevant and so practical and so down to earth, literally. And it's a message that really made a lot of sense. Christ was a newscaster that predicted future news in advance, but it all led to the coming of the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God, actually, when you take a look at it, when you take a study of, when you do a study of the Bible and see how it's mentioned, how it's portrayed, how often it's discussed, what the context of Christ's and the apostles' ministry is, you will be amazed as to what that focus of the kingdom of God and how strong that focus of the kingdom of God is. Jesus Christ in Mark chapter 1 and verse 14, when he began his ministry, in Mark chapter 1 and verse 14, announced in unequivocal terms what it was that he was going to be talking about, what his ministry was about. Mark chapter 1 and verse 14. This is when John the Baptist was put into prison. Jesus came to Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God. The Bible, from the very beginning of Christ's ministries, pinpoints what the main theme of his ministry was, the gospel of the kingdom of God. And saying, and this is what the process was, the time is fulfilled. Okay, it's time, everyone. The kingdom of God is at hand. It's here. It's available. It's close by. Repent and believe in the gospel. So there were some conditions. There were some things that had to be done in order to make it at hand and acceptable and how to, you know, receive it and so forth. But repentance was a factor, and faith, belief in the gospel was another factor. But nonetheless, when Jesus Christ came to the earth, here he spoke about the kingdom of God. Now, what is that kingdom? I think that all of us could give a relatively good answer. It's been so much a part of our teaching. It's been so much a part of our understanding the fall holy days. It's been so much a, you might say, a uniqueness, a specialty of our faith. A distinctive, as we use that term. Because for many people, just out there, if you were to go on the street where the kingdom of God is, they might answer that it's something within you, because there's a statement that says the kingdom of God is within you. For others, it's heaven. For some, it's the kingdom of God is here. For others, it's the church. For others, it was the Holy Roman Empire. So there is quite a diversity of understanding, for the most part, what the kingdom of God is. But you will find very few people who will understand the distinctive that we have about the kingdom of God. Now, when Christ came speaking this kingdom, and when the New Testament was preaching the kingdom of God, which you'll find in the book of Acts, it was just out from the very beginning the kingdom of God was being taught. What was their reference point? What was their source information for preaching the kingdom of God? When Christ spoke about the kingdom of God, what was in the minds of people at that time? In the time of Christ, there was a renaissance of the proliferation of the teachings of the Old Testament. It's not like in the time of some of the kings of Israel where the scrolls were all in dust and the temple was closed up. They didn't even know which day the Passover was to be kept. Not so in Christ's time. There were the scribes, the Pharisees, there were the teachers of the law. A lot of information was readily available. And one book in particular in the Old Testament was used as the authority for preaching the kingdom of God. The book of Isaiah in the Old Testament is referred to 160 times in the New Testament. 160 times. That's just how many references there happened to be in the New Testament. But it was a book that was used as the authority among several others, like Daniel and the others, that spoke about the kingdom of God. So when Christ spoke about the kingdom of God, people weren't coming to the assumption that he's talking about himself, or he's talking about some kind of a religious movement. They already knew because of what that kingdom was, and other factors too, of what was happening in the Roman Empire, that it was referring to a very literal kingdom that would one day be on this earth. There was no question in the minds of these people. In the book of Isaiah, which is sometimes called the fifth gospel, in Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6, we have numerous references to a kingdom, and that kingdom being a government, and it being one that's on par with world kingdoms. I mean, it's the same genre. It isn't some kind of a fuzzy feeling in the world's kingdoms. It isn't some kind of a movement within the kingdoms. It is of the same genre as the kingdoms of this world. Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6 and 7. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. I can hear the music now from the Messiah Oratorio. And the government will be upon his shoulder. And his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. This is no question a reference to Jesus Christ. It's no question to his second coming. It's no question to him not being one who sits on a lowly donkey, but one who has come to rule in his second coming. In verse 7, of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever. Isn't that a powerful statement? And that's all the power you need. It's talking about that child, the one who would be born of woman, that would be the one who would be the chief sovereign in that kingdom. And it would be continually increased. There would be no end to its increase. And when Christ came preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God, that's what he was talking about. It was very clear. It was easy to put two and two together. We have so many quotes that we use at the Feast of Tabernacles, I couldn't possibly cover them here, but we oftentimes look in the book of Isaiah, in Isaiah chapter 11 and verse 6, just one of several places. The wolf also shall dwell with a lamb. The leopard shall lie down with a young goat, the calf and the young lion, and a fatling together, and a little child shall lead them. This was at one time part of our seal for the church. We added the words of the world tomorrow because it's assumed, it's understood. The cow and the bear shall graze. The young ones shall lie down together. The lion shall eat straw like the ox, talking about a change of nature, a change of spirit in that world. It won't be a violent world. It'll be a peaceful world. Verse 8, the nursing child shall play by the cobra's hole, and the weaned child shall put his hand in the viper's den. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain. in my holy kingdom. For the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. A powerful illustration about that kingdom, its literalness, its total absorption of everything that's in the world, a spirit, a nature that is so different from what we have. In Isaiah 25 and verse 6, Isaiah 25, verse 6, and in this mountain the Lord of hosts will make for all people a feast of choice pieces, a feast of wines and lees, of fat things full of marrow, well-refined wines and lees. You know, we quote this talking about the celebration aspect of the Feast of Tabernacles and celebrating and looking forward to a new world. He shall swallow up death forever, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces. The rebuke of his people he will take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. In verse 9, it will be said in that day, behold, this is our God, we have waited for him, and he will save us. This is the Lord, we have waited for him. We will be glad and rejoice in his salvation. Again, when Christ said, repent, the kingdom of God is at hand, this is what he was talking to. You didn't have a lot of confusing ideas that tore the and destabilized and deconstructed what kingdom of God meant at that time. It was very much what Isaiah very plainly said. Another source, another authority, is the book of Daniel. The book of Daniel, which speaks about governments, a prophecy of succeeding world governments, all succeeded by yet the greatest government of all, and that of God. He talks about governments of men, and they are superseded by the governments of God. Daniel chapter 7 and verse 13, I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. Daniel 7, 13. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Verse 14. And what's going on here? Verse 14, then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed. Wow. And when you read these words and put it into context with Christ's focused initial message and the work that we do in preaching the gospel of kingdom of God and, you know, whatever, Jesus Christ, you know, and making disciples, that is what it's all about. That's what this work's mission is. And it's a message that has been so successful in inspiring, motivating, and bringing God into the lives of people. It brought God into my life. I know that when I used to listen to the World Tomorrow program, that even the focus of the title of the program, The World Tomorrow, was speaking about the kingdom of God. It was a synonym for the kingdom of God. It was using prophecy to illuminate and bring us to that kingdom, showing that it was coming and showing a string of events that needed to take place in leading us to that kingdom. That's what that message was. That message had us sitting at the edge of the radio. That message had us sending for booklets. That message had us bringing us to repentance, bringing us to conversion, because in the kingdom of God is everything that this mankind and you and I want. Salvation, eternal life, fulfillment, reunion with all of our loved ones, health, stable world government, expansion, creativity, growth. I mean, you can just start talking and not stop from this point on. It's a tremendous message. It's a tremendous marketing identity. If we could just, you know, get the tiger by the tail and just let it loose. It's a phenomenal message. It has been, and it can be, in doing the work of God. In the early chapters of Daniel, I didn't write it down, but in Daniel chapter 2, Daniel speaks about a statue that Nebuchadnezzar saw in his dreams that had a head of gold, had arms of, had all the elements there leading to the toes of iron, miry clay that were smashed by a stone that came out of nowhere and then grew to be a kingdom that filled the whole earth. That's not a very subtle message. It's not a message about some religious movement that would rise up. It's talking about destroying and scraping off this earth all this world's governments, dominions, and so forth. But mentioning that there was a progression of four of them, going back to the Romans, and before that the Hellenistic Alexander the Great, before that the Persians, and before that the head of gold, Nebuchadnezzar. But that ultimately would come to an end, and that whole statue would come toppling over and would be destroyed, and a new kingdom, a new order would arise from it. In the time of Jesus, there was a strong national sentiment and movement towards emancipation. Israel had a history that went back to its exodus, the kings, but then also the captivity, and Israel never was right after the captivity. Oh yes, they came back, a straggled bunch of people that did a sort of mediocre job in starting to rebuild the temple, but they were always under somebody else's thumb. The northern tribes vanished, the Jews and the others with them came back from Babylon and reestablished the nation or the people of Israel, but they never were independent. They were a vassal. When you think that the Persians freed them, they didn't free them, they just let them go back home. They were still under the Persian government. And then they were under the Hellenistic rulers, Antiochus Epiphanes and others, and then under the Romans. And the Jews were ready for something to happen. They were waiting for emancipation. They knew the writings of Haggai chapter 2 and verse 7, which reads, the desire of all nations was to be coming. And they looked upon this Messiah as someone who would freed them from the Romans, from the political situation of that time. Christ's time was full of imposters that stood up and pretenders that stood up and said, I'm the one who is to lead this revolt. And boy, the Romans were on top of that very, very quickly. And they stomped on these people and destroyed them, one after another. But people like to hear this kind of message, because they were not a free people. They were Roman subjects. They could be conscripted by the Romans. They were taxed by the Romans. They were governed by the Romans, and their religion was even regulated. I wouldn't say controlled, but regulated by the Romans. The Romans had a way of working with the local authorities to kind of keep a lid on the whole thing. But they were not a free nation that could decide its course. Thank you very much. But Christ, when he started preaching the kingdom of God, he talked about what was required to be part of that kingdom. He didn't come out and say, sharpen your swords. Let's get rid of these dirty Romans. The time is right. He didn't fight fire with fire, and neither did he fight a battle in kind. Instead, here's what he said, Matthew chapter 5 and verse 3 in the Beatitudes. It was a message that was so diametrically opposite to what any rebellious ruler or any rebellious pretender would be apt to say. He would say, rise up! Christ said, blessed, Matthew chapter 5 and verse 3, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Matthew used the term kingdom of heaven as a kingdom that came from heaven down to the earth. Mark and Luke used the term kingdom of God. But blessed are the poor in spirit. Wow, not the rebellious or the braggadocio saber rattlers, but the poor in spirit. Verse 5, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Not the know-it-alls, not the stumpers politically, but the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Quite a bit different from the message of that time, and yet he's talking about the kingdom of God. Verse 10, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. The Old Testament explained what the kingdom was, unequivocally in Daniel and in Isaiah and other places. The New Testament said that it was accessible, that it was at hand. Christ was here as a representative of that kingdom to open a door to that kingdom. Christ spoke in parables. One third of his teachings were in parables, and almost exclusively, every one of the parables has something to do with the kingdom of God. The parables are masterful because they were the dominant style of teaching in Christ's time. They were used to illustrate and to make things clear and to use agriculture and known physical phenomena to explain spiritual principles, which Christ also did. But in some cases, he used it to hide meanings to the obvious he was speaking to and to make clear to those who had ears to hear and eyes to see what he was talking about. Christ had many, many parables. And again, almost all of them have something to do with the kingdom of God. For example, in Matthew chapter 13, the famous string of seven parables, Matthew chapter 13, this is such a simple parable, one that, well, is considered almost elementary, the sower and the seed. There's quite a bit in this parable, however, because it explains certain important prerequisites for the kingdom and three classes of people, again, that will be receiving information about the kingdom of God. It might be interesting to fit yourself or to fit those around you or to fit our society into this particular model. In verse 3, he spoke many things in parables. This is Matthew 13, verse 3. Behold, a sower went out to sow. As he sowed, some seed fell by the wayside. Birds came, devoured it. Some fell in the stony places. They immediately sprang up, but they had no depth of earth. And when the sun came out, they got scorched and withered away. And verse 7, and some fell among thorns, and thorns sprang forth and choked them, but others fell on good ground, yielded a crop in some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. That's all the public got. That's when Christ turned off the message. That's all they had about the kingdom of God. Then he started talking to his disciples about the fact that this was knowledge that had a story behind it and had a method to it. Because they asked him, why are you speaking in parables, verse 10? And he said, answered in verse 11, because it has been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God. You're the ones who are going to understand the inner workings of the kingdom of God. But to them it's not been given. For whoever has, to him more will be given, and to him who will have abundance. But whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him. Therefore I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, and hearing do not hear, nor do they understand. For in them the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled, which says, hearing you will hear, and shall not understand, seeing you will see, and not perceive. For the hearts of this people have grown dull, their ears are hard of hearing, etc. That these are people who don't have the skill set, don't have the prerequisite courses to really get what I'm talking. But you, who have ears to hear, who I've been teaching, I'm going to explain to you what this is all about. Assuredly, I say to you that many prophets and righteous men desire to see what you see. And I unashamedly tell you the same thing too, that you know things and you have access to things that the prophets of old just were tools to write these things down, but they weren't given the key to understanding. You have it. Therefore, hear the parable of the sower. Here's what it's all about. Verse 18. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, then the wicked one comes and snatches away what was sown in his heart. This is he who receives seed by the wayside. And this is the story of most people who see an ad, who click into good news, you know, and come right to our website, perhaps. And, you know, they get there, but before anything happens, the desire, the will, the knowledge, whatever, it's all gone. It's snatched away before they even have a chance. And this is seed that was sown by the wayside. But he who received the seed on stony places, this is he who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. And believe me, there are people who do write to us that are on the Bible study course. There are people who've read a number of booklets. They see that there's something to this. And they come to a service or two. Now, I have had so many people that have, you know, read our material, that have studied all 12 lessons of the Bible study course. They call me, and you think that here's finally a good contact, a good potential prospective member. And they come a couple times. Yet he has no root in himself, but endures only for a while. For when tribulation or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he stumbles. Doesn't make it at the first resistance. And how many people do we have that way? It's too far to drive 20 miles. It's too cold. It's too hot. It rained. It snowed. I can't make it. Don't feel good. Excuses abound. We've had person after person in the United Church of God that has come that way. But endures only for a while. Doesn't like the hall, doesn't like this, you know, feels people were too friendly or unfriendly or whatever, you know, something goes wrong, does only endures for a while, at the slightest excuse or difficulty. Now, he who receives seed among the thorns, this is all talking about people who receive the word advertising and promoting the kingdom of God. He who receives the seed among thorns is he who hears the word and the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word and he becomes unfruitful. Now this is a very, very interesting and dangerous group to look at. For one thing, this is a group that was fruitful because he becomes unfruitful. In other words, these are people who heard the word, but because of the cares of this world, it's like thorns that have come up and sprung over us and other priorities and other things that are much more important. Position, wealth, cars, Hummer, you know, could be anything that comes, you know, into our life. And one thing I told my wife that I want to have in my life before it's all over, I wanted a Hummer, you know. I don't know why, just maybe a crazy thing. Maybe I'll just ride one time or rent one time and then that'll kind of satisfy me. Whenever we go overseas, we have people who always ask us, you know, about Hummers. There's a fascination with them in Ukraine and the Russians bring them in, you know, by a lot, you know, for some reason that they have there. But anyway, people get wrapped up in something that takes their focus and priority from the kingdom of God and chokes out the word and they become unfruitful. So in this couplet of parables, of this parable actually, about the word of the kingdom, how it affects people, it talks about how this important message, how it's received by the world, by people who make it partway, and to people who even become fruitful and have that word choked out from them. So that's just one illustration, and the focus is the word of the kingdom, about the kingdom of God. There's the wheat and the tares, talking about how the word of God is spoken to a large group of people. And there's good wheat that grows, and there's the tares that grow. It looks just like the wheat as it's growing, and you can't really tell them apart. But there will be a day of reckoning coming where the wheat will be separated from the tares. The wheat is fruitful, the tares are unfruitful. Another very dangerous story to us about those of us receiving the word of the kingdom. Are we bearing fruit, or are we an imposter that looks like the wheat, but ultimately will be exposed and bound up in bundles to be burned? Another is the parable of the mustard seed in verse 31. The kingdom of God is like a mustard seed, which a man sowed in his field. And it's something which begins very tight and very small. This is a black mustard in Palestine that is microscopic. It is not a seed that you can just put into your hand. You have a whole little pile of them because they're so tiny. But they grow up to be over 10, 15 feet tall to where a bird can build a nest in that herb. Talking about the kingdom of God begins small. Christ came to the earth as a little tiny baby. He started in the womb of Mary and grew, and he was the first of those born into the kingdom of God. So it begins small and ends up big. The parable of the leaven, talking about how the kingdom of God will permeate everything ultimately in the universe. You know, we pray, thy kingdom come, which suggests that the kingdom is not here. So we're praying for the kingdom of God to eventually be absorbed in everything that's in the universe. And right now, the kingdom of God is not here. And he explains that it will be like leaven. When you put leavening into a loaf, into dough, all of it is leavened. There's not a chunk of it that you can, you know, keep from becoming leavened. It will all be leavened. So this is a hopeful parable. It's talking about how it will eventually be part of everything. Then he explains, then he has two parables of value, the parable of the hidden treasure and the pearl of great price. They're both about value, but one, the parable about the hidden treasure, is where a man stumbles upon the truth, upon the kingdom in a field. And then because he sees the value, he buys that field so that he can have the treasure in it. But he stumbles upon it. The second parable is the parable of the pearl of great price. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking beautiful pearls. This is a person who's seeking, who's looking for truth, who is not happy with where he's at now. And you know, in your case, you may have been one that stumbled into the truth and said, whoa, this is valuable. This is special. This is something worth sacrificing for. This is something worth borrowing money so I can buy this field, so I can have this treasure. In this second case, though, it's a merchant seeking beautiful pearls. You're not happy with where you're at. What you are believing doesn't satisfy, doesn't answer questions about life, death, purpose, you know, humanity, etc. So you go someplace else and you start searching and searching. So when he had found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it. And when he finds that valuable thing that he's looking for, that he's shopping for, he will mortgage, sell, get a second, third mortgage. He will do whatever it takes to buy that pearl. Oftentimes it means up giving up relationships. It means making big changes in your life. I gave this illustration in my message this morning. My mother left the church that was their home church, immigrants. The services were conducted in Ukrainian. They were comfortable. And she left that church in 1966. That was a big event. She left people she knew. She left a church whose language she understood, but it never satisfied. because she had found the truth. She's been studying the Bible, and she saw that the Sabbath was not on Sunday. It just was untrue that it would be on Sunday. It was a lie. It was just not true. She couldn't keep it on Sunday because that's not what the Bible said. And no matter what the priest said, it just didn't make sense. She also saw the holy days. She also understood what happened after death, that you wouldn't be up there as a soul staring at God for all eternity. That didn't satisfy. But what she studied about the kingdom of God and being born into God's family, that made sense. That hit the spot. And she had to buy the pearl of great price. She had to give up the relationships that she had in that church. She had to gird herself up to make the choice of leaving her people, the comfort of her people, and allying herself with people that met in a moose hall or a VFW lodge in a very seedy address in Minneapolis, of people who spoke a different language, but that's where the truth was. And so when she left that group of people, she was shunned. They were hurt more than anything else that our family would leave the Orthodox Church, our mother church, and be part of something that was very, very confusing and unknown to them. And my mother still had friends there, but it wasn't the same. It's just like the same thing as if when we have split from those we have known. It's just not the same. Well, yeah, you have friends. You tend to see them at funerals and maybe weddings, but it's not the same. And when she died, and she knew she was going to die in a few days, she wrote a letter that she wanted read at her funeral service. It was a letter addressed to all her Ukrainian friends. And in that letter, she stated that, look, I haven't loved you less, but I have found the pearl of great price. And that's where I had to go, because I found something that was of great value. And that letter was read because many of her friends and much of the church actually that she was a part of before came to the funeral. She wanted them to know that she didn't like them any less, but that she indeed had found the pearl of great price. She had found the kingdom of God that the other church did not teach. The other church taught it as, I think it was heaven. I can't even remember what the world it was. But anyway, it certainly wasn't what we had, you know, believed. There are more parables, the dragnet, the parable of the person who, the fish that are dragged up, and then other parables. But if you take a look at all the parables, they almost all have to do with the kingdom of God. Christ used every single opportunity that he could to teach about the kingdom of God. Even when we have the blessing of the children, what's the point of the blessing of the children? In Mark chapter 10 and verse 14, we read this after second Sabbath, after the feast every year. And this is a time when the little children were brought to Christ. Jesus saw, he was greatly displeased because the disciples rebuked the children and the parents who brought them to Jesus, saying, get these kids out of the way. We're doing some adult, important stuff. And Jesus saw it, he was greatly displeased and said, let the little children come to me and do not forbid them. Don't stop them, for of such is the kingdom of God. He uses this incident to teach an important principle about the kingdom of God, saying that the nature, temperament, the dependency of a child, the faith in a parent, is what is needed to be a part of the kingdom of God. So Christ used that in Mark chapter 12 and verse 33. I mean, the more you read the Gospels and the teachings of Christ, the more you see that Christ not only started his message with his keynote address about the repent and believe the gospel of the kingdom of God, but he taught it all the way through. In Mark chapter 12 and verse 33, the scribe and Christ had a conversation about the commandments. Jesus answered what the commandments were in verse 29, 30, and 31, verses 29, 30, 31. The scribe said to him in verse 32, "Well said, teacher. You have spoken the truth, for there is one God, there is no other but He. And to love Him with all your heart, with all your understanding, with all your soul, with all your strength, to love one's neighbor as oneself is more than the whole burnt offerings and sacrifices." And Jesus was marveling at this person's comprehension of the totality of a relationship with God and with man, and answered him, and he said, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." You're getting it. You're understanding what's required. You're getting the Beatitudes. You're getting what it's required to be part of the kingdom of God. When it came time for Christ to face his moment of truth, his crucifixion, and the purpose for which he came to the earth, there was a very important scenario that played itself out in that process. Why was Christ killed? Why was Christ killed? Was he killed because he was a prophet? No. Honestly, the Romans didn't care about that type of thing at all. The people, the leaders, could babble anything they wanted. But there were certain things that were off limits, that were very dangerous, that Romans did mind. But they didn't mind about the prophet. Or that he was a teacher who taught about the principles of being in the kingdom of God. That wouldn't bother them. Didn't even bother them that he was a religious leader. They kind of had their managed, the Sadducees and the Pharisees and the scribes and the whomever. They had various other sects. They didn't care about that as long as it was manageable. They didn't care about his feeding the masses, healing the sick, comforting the mass, comforting the discouraged. That was not an issue with them. But there was an issue. John chapter 18 and verse 33. John 18 and verse 33. Here's what it is. Pilate entered the praetorium, called Jesus and said to him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Honestly, this was question numero uno. Are you somebody who is putting yourself up as a king of the Jews? Which would mean that he is in conflict with the Roman king, Roman Caesar. Jesus answered him, "Are you speaking yourself about this, or did others tell you this concerning me?" He says, "Like, why do you ask, and who told you?" Pilate answered, "Am I a Jew? Your own nation and chief priests have delivered you to me. What have you done?" Very obviously, they said this to Pilate and said, "Look, this guy wants to challenge your government. This person is teaching a kingdom that is in opposition to the kingdom of the Romans." That's what this confrontation was about. The Jews couldn't kill Christ. The only one they could have that would authorize the execution was the government of Rome. Jesus answered and said, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I would not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here." He doesn't hide the fact that he was a king, that there was a kingdom. He just explained that it was just not of that time. Pilate therefore said to him, and Pilate's getting frustrated here, because he's not understanding fully where Christ is coming from here. He says, "Are you a king then?" This is the question. This is the life and death question. Jesus answered, "You say rightly that I'm a king." He's looking at Pilate straight in the eyes and says, "You bet. You say rightly that I am a king. For this cause I was born. For this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." And remember when Christ came into the world? Christ was also announced as king. And what did Herod do? He had 2,000 children killed, hoping that whoever this person that would become possibly a challenger to his authority, he was a puppet of the Romans or the Roman government, we get rid of this guy. That's what the killing of all the babies was about. It was an issue of government. It was an issue of a future literal Messiah. It was not about some type of religious guru that would come in the future. It was about government. It was about a king. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice, and hopefully we do too. That's what that problem was all about. And then in verse 36 of the next chapter, that Christ announced that he was king. And then in John chapter 19, in verse 14, that was a preparation day of the Passover, the sixth hour. And he said to the Jews, Pilate, sarcastically, "Behold your king." And that's what they brought him in on. And so he just, in a very, very mocking, blasphemous way, said, "Here's your king." And what was written on the plate over Christ's head that said what his sin was or what his transgression was, "Jesus of Nazareth," verse 19, "the King of the Jews." He died because this was God's government in direct confrontation and challenge to the kingdoms of this world. It was a premonition of what is to come, when that stone from someplace is going to come and to destroy the last vestiges of that Roman system. That's yet coming in the future. Our faith and what we believe is the truth about what that kingdom of God is. Okay, so Christ was crucified. He ascended to heaven. Story about the kingdom just got going at this point. In Acts chapter 1, Acts chapter 1 and verse 3. This is when Christ presented himself after his resurrection and before his ascension. He presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs, many manifestations, being seen by them during 40 days and speaking of the things, what? What did Christ continue doing after his resurrection? The things pertaining to the kingdom of God. The message continues. Verse 6. "Now therefore, when they came together, they asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" Now they're so happy. He's resurrected, and maybe now he's going to restore this literal kingdom. And he said, responded in verse 7, "It is not for you to know the times or seasons which the Father has put into his authority." Christ didn't say, "Look, you got it all wrong. I'm not talking about that kind of kingdom." No, what Christ answers is, "It's not for you to know when this will take place." But what they were suggesting would take place, but you don't know the times or the seasons. Acts chapter 8 and verse 12. Acts chapter 8, verse 12. Here's Philip preaching. "When they believed Philip, as he preached the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, both men and women were baptized." This was a powerful message that brought transformation into people's lives and led them to repentance and baptism. Acts chapter 19 and verse 8. Acts chapter 19 and verse 8. "He came into the synagogue and spoke boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading concerning the things of the kingdom of God." The message of the kingdom of God continued on with Christ after his resurrection, with Philip, with Paul. Acts chapter 20, verse 25. "Indeed, now I know you well, among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God. You will see my face no more." That's when he says goodbye to all his friends in Ephesus, knowing that in this lifetime he will never see them. But he said, "What I was doing was preaching the kingdom of God." Acts chapter 28, verse 23. This is Paul under house arrest. So when they had appointed him a day, this is in Italy, many came to his lodging, to whom he explained and solemnly testified, what? Of the kingdom of God, persuading them concerning Jesus from both the law of Moses and the prophets, from morning till evening. Paul was tireless in explaining the kingdom of God and talking about Jesus Christ from the Old Testament to from Moses and the prophets to all the scriptures that he had available to him. And then verse 30 of Acts 28, and when Paul dwelt 2 whole years in his own rented house, he received all who came to him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching the things concerning the Lord Jesus Christ with all confidence, no one forbidding him. I think that there is no question about the case for what was the message of the church and what we teach. If we as a church get a clearer focus, more dynamic focus, and I believe that we've had runs at it where we have been very focused in preaching the kingdom of God, the world tomorrow, that our message has brought great transformation in the lives of people. We want to continue to do this. We need to be continually praying for this. You know that when we are given a sample prayer of what to pray for, our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Well, what do we say next? Thy kingdom come. Christ wants us to focus on that kingdom of God in our prayers, because that's what he came to this earth for. That's why he lived. That's what he preached, and that's what he died for, and that's what the New Testament church continued doing after Christ was here on the earth. That's our mission. That's our work. That's what we have to get to the world. And in that same sermon, I'll conclude with this. In the same sermon that Christ spoke about what was required as far as character to be part of the kingdom of God, he said this, Matthew chapter 6, verse 33, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Let's be grateful for the powerful and great message that is clear for everyone to see and hear. He who has ears, let him hear.